Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes, we have reached the halfway point of Solomon's journal. So far, we have learned that pursuing lasting satisfaction in anything in life apart from God at the center of one's life, as Solomon has demonstrated repeatedly, ultimately results in emptiness. Life or lasting satisfaction, as we have defined it, can be found only in God. All of those things in life you might think would bring lasting satisfaction are in reality, we've called them soap bubbles. Shiny soap bubbles ready to burst and disappear at any moment. Now, the one element in Solomon's approach that has been obvious in its absence is wisdom. As you know from last Lord's Day, that is what Solomon begins to focus on as we come to chapter 7. Foolishness and foolish choices have dominated the first six chapters. We will see much more of the wisdom Solomon was known for in the remaining chapters. So far in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has given us the under-the-sun perspective, the apart-from-God perspective. And that's not really going to change, but from chapter 7 on, he's going to begin to add into his thinking the idea of wisdom. The terms wise and wisdom, as I told you, will appear almost 35 times in the second half of his journal. Here in chapter 7, you notice that his approach in writing, his style in writing, changes. He will now communicate by way of common sense or, more accurately, biblical proverbs. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first half of chapter 7, where Solomon gave us seven comparative proverbs. Seven comparative proverbs as he recorded seven specific things that are better than. A comparative proverb would typically have those kinds of words. They're better than their counterparts. You'll remember we said that those were the answers to the question he asked back in chapter 6, verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? He poses the question, and then in our passage for last Lord's Day, he gave us seven illustrations of things that are truly good in this life. What we learned here is that the wise person will choose that which is better over that which is not better, while the foolish person will pursue the opposite course of action, foolishly believing that somehow this time it will garner differing results. It never does. What this tells us is that at this point in the text, Solomon has begun to remember that the godly man values all of the experiences of life that God grants, and in so doing, takes life and death seriously. You look back over those first six chapters, and it's easy to think, what on earth was he thinking? He's just testing these things in sin to give us the obvious answer to the test. It all is emptiness. He calls it vanity. Solomon, as we come to chapter 7, has come around to tell us that wisdom dictates that man make the choice to live in a manner that pleases the Lord rather than to please self. After all, nothing that Solomon has pursued to date has provided any lasting satisfaction. And so follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 13. Consider the work of God, For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why would you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good for you to grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave you the larger outline for chapter 7. Point number 1, wisdom in man's circumstances in light of eternity. Tonight, we'll begin to look at wisdom in man's character in light of God's Word. Now, look at verse 11. Look back at verse 11. You'll remember that Solomon says something here that seems to be in opposition to what he said before. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. And then he explains, verse 12, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Now, as I said, this is an interesting couple of verses in that Solomon has repeatedly told us that money and wealth cannot ever give lasting satisfaction. But now he says, well, there is a benefit here. Wisdom is like money. And remember, he has said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 11, that wisdom is priceless. Bottom line, Solomon says here that we need to treasure biblical knowledge when combined with biblical wisdom, because together they provide protection for us as we walk through this world. It's not enough to have biblical knowledge. Biblical wisdom is the result of applying biblical knowledge. You can know the right thing to do, but if you don't do the right thing, well, then you've demonstrated no biblical wisdom. And frankly, you'll be convicted and disciplined for knowing what to do. We know what to do and not do it. That's sin, right? Now, that sets up for us verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, what Solomon begins to write about here is eternity. He wants us to look at life through the lens of eternity. That's a good principle for all of us. We have a tendency to think this life is all there is. We know better than that. We know that when we die, we wake up in heaven, we'll spend all of eternity praising God, worshiping God, carrying out the responsibilities God will have for us in the new heavens and the new earth. But we live like this is the whole ballgame. We don't live in light of eternity. We will all live forever. In terms of length of life, we will all live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Being created in the image of God, we are also eternal beings. We will live forever. And what Solomon is saying here is that when we view life in light of eternity, it will radically change our perspective on this portion of our life. Now look at verse 13. Consider, he says, the work of God. Literally, it reads, see the works of God. See the works of God. It's imperative. It's a command. And it occurs twice in verses 13 and 14, and twice in verses 27 and 29. You could translate the term consider as observe closely, or look closely, or better, study. Study. The idea is to open your eyes to see God's fingerprints all over the details of life, to see what God is doing. Listen to how he has used the word so far. Observe or see everything done under the sun. Take notes on those who live under the sun, the foolishness. Watch the consequences of their foolish actions. Observe or see that everything comes from God. Observe or see the task God gives to mankind. Why are we here? Observe or see injustice and wickedness. What is good for mankind? Study oppression, competition or rivalry in life, vanity, emptiness. That's that word, hebel. Vanity under the sun. Study popularity, greed. Those who do not enjoy the fruit of one's labor. Study everything, death, time and chance, wisdom, life's inequities. In other words, Solomon says, as he has said many times before, I observed. I saw these things. I studied these things. So many people march through life without thinking. They don't slow down enough to understand exactly what's happening, God's place in what's happening. In other words, he says, look closely. And after listing, seven better than scenarios, he now points our eyes toward God. And what he says here is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Pay attention. Study this. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? What's the answer? No one. That's the answer. Conditional question. Who can straighten it? No one can straighten it. Now, Solomon has already mentioned this before back in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 14. And what he's saying here is that to understand life correctly, in terms of eternity, in terms of who God is, we must remember that God is sovereign. God, what have we learned? God has ordained a time for everything. Everything. God has ordained both the good and the bad. The word bent or crooked is a more literal translation. The word bent or crooked speaks of the difficult times in life. The difficult things in life. The word straight speaks of the things that are easy to accept. So, bent, hard to accept. Straight, easy to accept. Life is not a matter, Solomon says, of mere fate. There is no such thing as bad luck. God ordains both the easy and the hard, the pleasing and the difficult. And bottom line, here's what he's saying, no piece of clay can change the will of the divine potter. To say it another way, mere mortals cannot alter the work of an immortal God. Now, Job perfectly explains what Solomon is saying in Job 2 verse 10 when he says, "Shall we indeed accept good things from God and not accept adversity?" Who are you to challenge God when things don't go the way you think they should? And then, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then he says this, then the text says this, "In all this Job did not sin with his lips." Wow. That's why Job was the most righteous man on the earth. That puts it all into biblical perspective. And Solomon's point is that this is the mentality of the man with an above-the-sun perspective. If God is sovereign, then we must accept that He controls all the events in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Scripture adds to this by telling us that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, Romans 8:28. We memorize that verse. We don't believe it. We're to accept everything with thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We're to be content in every circumstance, Philippians 4:11 and 12. Both James 1:2 and Peter in 1 Peter 1:6 exhort true followers of Jesus Christ to count it joy when we pass through times of trouble and trial. Solomon's intent here as he begins the second half of chapter 7 is to prompt us to be faithful, to remember that what God does, God does. Our job is not to question Him, but to accept it as a purpose beyond that which we can understand. Now, don't miss the obvious point here. He says it. God does, in fact, ordain bent things in this life. There was a Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Boston. Jonathan Edwards said that Boston's work on the covenants distinguished him as a truly great divine. He was a very formidable theologian. He wrote 12 thick volumes on almost every doctrine of the Christian faith and taught from every book of the Bible. He is to be admired even more for his faithfulness as a pastor over 25 years in the same rural parish. But by far the most impressive detail about this man's life was how he persevered through suffering. Thomas Boston was a melancholy man, prone to seasons of discouragement in the Christian life. He was often in poor health, even though he never missed his turn in the pulpit. His wife suffered from chronic illness of the body and perhaps also the mind. But perhaps the couple's greatest trial was in the death of their children. They lost 6 of their 10 babies. One loss was especially tragic. Boston had already lost a son named Ebenezer, which the Bible means, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," 1 Samuel 7:12. When his wife gave birth to another son, he considered naming the new child Ebenezer as well. Yet the minister hesitated. Naming the boy Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope in the faithfulness of God. But what if this child died also, and the family had to bury another Ebenezer? This would be a loss too bitter to bear. What would the community think about the church and God? By faith, Boston decided to name his son Ebenezer. Yet the child was sickly, and despite the urgent prayers of his parents, he never recovered. As the grieving father wrote in his memoirs, "It pleased the Lord that he was also removed from me." After suffering such a heavy loss, many people would have been tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing or to abandon their faith, or at least to drop out of the ministry for a while. But that's not what Thomas Boston did. He believed in the goodness as well as the sovereignty of God. And so rather than turning away from the Lord in his time of trial, he turned toward the Lord for help and comfort. And one of the last sermons this great man of God preached was entitled, "The Crook in the Lot," from the command of Solomon, found in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Trusting in the sovereign goodness of God helps us to know how to respond to all of the joys and all of the trials of life. Whether we're having a good day or a bad day, there is always a way for us to glorify God. Solomon continues, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And what Solomon is saying is that God ordains both kinds of days, the good, the bad, but that he also withholds knowledge of the future of how those things will turn out from us. For the good days, enjoy them. They come from God. Literally, be in the moment is the literal translation. Be in the moment or seize the day. You've got a good day, enjoy it. Don't take those for granted. For the bad days, remember that God made them also. Commentator Estes writes, "What appears on the surface as adversity may in truth be a severe mercy of the sovereign God that leads to a more profound and substantial blessing. Whether these changes are economic, prosperity versus recession or depression, physical, health and life versus illness and death, peace versus war, environmental stability versus earthquake or flood, or social support and acceptance versus rejection and persecution," he writes, "we must find our peace and confidence in knowing that God is still in charge. He's sovereign." Look at Isaiah chapter 57, and this is something we rarely ever think about. Isaiah chapter 57. Verses 1 and 2. Look at this. "The righteous man perishes," he dies, "and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." Look at 2 Kings, a kind of a parallel thought here. 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 18. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place, and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers." What? "I'll take you home to heaven. And you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." Wow. Do you ever look at life like that? Knowing that our loving God can only do that which is best, we can only surmise that His intention is that we trust Him in all things. Now, having said that, Solomon doesn't want us to be unrealistic. Verse 15. And here, Solomon begins to talk about wisdom in one's character in light of revelation, God's word. And the emphasis here in verse 15 to the end of this chapter is on character, wisdom, and revelation. Now, there are two qualities of personal character that dominate verses 15 through 29. The two words are righteousness, wisdom and righteousness, wisdom and righteousness. Biblical knowledge is found only in the words of God, only in the Word of God. Biblical wisdom is the application of biblical knowledge. Biblical wisdom results in righteous living in spite of the details of life that God has ordained for us. So above the fray, above the stuff of life, biblical knowledge applied is biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom enables us to live in righteousness above all the stuff God ordains in this world. Now, I can't really give you an outline for the rest of this chapter. No one can. No one's ever been able to do that. It's impossible to outline. So we'll just take them one at a time. But what he begins to say here is that in the difficult times in life, biblical knowledge, what we know to be true about God, that has to be our foundation. That has to be our focus. And when that fails, our focus will not be to respond with biblical wisdom. I've said this hundreds of times over the years. The first question in every circumstance of life has to be, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? As soon as Solomon tells us this, he quickly mentions an issue that he has seen often that strikes at our understanding of the sovereignty of God at first glance. Look at verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Now, this is the 11th time Solomon has used the phrase, I have seen, I have considered, I have studied. And remember, this is the wisest man taking a close look at the events that make up life. I'll say it again, most of us skate through life and never take the time to discern the fingerprints of God on the issues of life. We're just moving too quick. We don't slow down to see how all the dominoes God's put in place fall perfectly as He planned. Now, we may not get the picture in this life, but we can know that what He does is always perfect. This is the wisest man saying, hey, I've studied these things. Specifically, the observations about his own life, a life, notice he characterizes it as my lifetime of futility. Now, is that negative? No, literally what he's saying, in the days of my futility, or better, a better translation would be, in my fleeting days. Job used the same language in Job 7:16, my days are but a breath, same idea, as does the psalmist in Psalm 78, verse 33, so he brought their days to an end in futility, passed quickly. It's translated as the few years, or literally days, of this futile life, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. All the days of your fleeting life in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. In other words, Solomon says, in my quickly passing life, I have looked carefully at everything. I have paid attention as life has flown by. Verse 15. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. First, he notices that a righteous person's life might end while he is still living righteously. And then second, he observes that a wicked person might experience an extended life in spite of his continued wickedness. Right? Don't we see this repeatedly in the Psalms? God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do you take home these good people and leave these snakes? In other words, he says, hey, the length of a person's life has nothing to do with his or her spirituality. Now, wait. At first glance, this seems to contradict both the law and the wisdom literature. Listen to the law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. So you shall keep his statutes, God speaking to Israel. You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Obey, you'll live a long life. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Then the wisdom literature. Proverbs 10:27, there are other passages, just a couple to help you understand the principle here. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, one more. Proverbs 12:21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Now, you can read those two and instantly say, wait a minute. That's not how the way I see it. That certainly is the way, not the way life is. If the fear of the Lord prolongs life, we should have some 500-year people around who worship the Lord and feared the Lord. No harm befalls the righteous. What about those pastors around the world this day who were martyred for preaching the Word of God? What's this? Well, here's what you need to understand concerning genres of biblical literature. Law and wisdom announce principles and proclaim ideals. The law promises blessing for righteous, obedient living. The wisdom of Proverbs builds on those principles, establishing general truths. And the point is, the law and wisdom literature present life in terms or in the form of paradigms or patterns or stereotypical generalizations. In other words, they were never intended to cover every circumstance. Instead, the proverb is limited to a specific slice of reality that it portrays. To say it another way, righteous living or obedience to the Word of God prolongs a person's life, while the opposite, disobedience and wicked living, typically shortens an individual's life. Now, that's not a guarantee that the righteous will live longer than the average person's lifespan, or that the wicked will live a shorter time than the average. Only God knows the lifespan of each and every individual, Job 14:5, Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. And so on the one hand, God extends the lives of some righteous individuals for their godliness, but they still might die younger than some of the wicked people among whom they live. On the other hand, God shortens the lives of some wicked people by the debilitating effects of their lifestyle and their foolishness. Bottom line, the time span of every individual is set by God in eternity past. This is not rocket science. Live according to the Word of God, and you, for the most part, will live safely unless God has ordained something else for your life. Live like a fool, you're going to die like a fool. That's typically the pattern, and that's the point of the law and the prophets. Most likely what Solomon is talking about here has to do with the blessings of life. Best way to view it is abundant life. Abundant life for the righteous. Whereas such abundant life is missing from those who are unrighteous. And that's why Proverbs speaks of the wicked spending their time in darkness. What's that mean? Well, they don't walk in the light because they're not in the light. They're not of the light. They walk in darkness. Now, Solomon's already said the same thing in chapter 2, verse 14. So look now at verse 16. Knowing that we cannot straighten the seemingly crooked things in life because God has made them crooked, Solomon adds this in verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, if Solomon is giving us an under the sun perspective and apart from God perspective, then what he's saying is, hey, you're going to die when you're going to die. It's never fair. So just do whatever you want. That would be an under-the-sun perspective. Well, most likely that is not what he is saying. What he's saying is that do not think by acting self-righteous you can prolong your life because God sees your heart. Grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that Solomon uses in verse 16 may refer to someone who is only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man. In other words, he's speaking to the man who thinks that holiness comes by some set of works. It does, but it's hypocritical. Hypocritical holiness. It's the very holiness God despises. He'll judge man for that in time. Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked. Here's the flip side. And do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, he says, don't think that God will ignore your wickedness either. Don't be a fool. If you live in sin, you'll die in sin. Now, technically, look at these verses. Can you die before your time? You can't die before your time. If you could die before your time, you'd show up in heaven or in hell and God would be surprised. What are you doing here? It's not time for you yet to be here. The point is, lots of people die young because they have lived like fools. They die before, here's the point, the normal lifespan of a healthy young man. They don't die before they're to die. That's all ordained in eternity past. But when you take their lives, he was so young. He had so much more life to live. No, he didn't. He died the exact moment in time God ordained in eternity past. God knew all that would happen up to that point that he would die. He is omniscient. technically, you can't die before your time. So, two dangers here. One is a temptation for the religious person's self-righteousness. Hey, if you think pretending to be a holy man will cause you to live longer, he says, don't waste your time, don't ruin your life. That's not going to happen. The other is even more of a temptation for the non-religious person to be unrighteous. Both of those errors will lead to destruction, and they may even lead to an untimely death in terms of lifespan. But there's a way to avoid both of these dangers. Look at verse 18. It's a good thing that you grasp one thing. Well, he said, what is good? Here's another one. Verse 18. It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. In other words, Solomon says, the right way for us to live is in the fear of God. That will keep us from self-righteousness, foolishness. That will keep us from sinful foolishness. To fear God is to revere God. It's to pay Him the proper respect as the potter, knowing that we are the clay. The proper fear of God will enable us not to pretend to be something that we are not. A proper fear of God will also keep us from living a wicked life, because when we understand His holiness, the last thing we would ever want to do is fall under His discipline and His judgment and His chastening. Now, Solomon here concludes this section of thought, and so will I. Go back to verse 13 for a moment. Verse 13, consider, study carefully the work of God. For who is able to straighten what God has bent? What Solomon did here was cause us to think carefully about the circumstances that we face in this life. And more importantly, to understand that our God is a sovereign God. This is something that we agree with, but more often than not, we forget. In fact, when we think about the crooked things in life, the sovereignty of God is about the last thing we think about. And yet that's what we must rest in. Now, as we carefully study the way God works in the world, we need to understand that God uses all things to teach us about Him and the right way to live life for His honor and His glory. We learn to praise God for the good things. That's easy. We often forget it. We often take it for granted. Hey, I'm a kid of the King. I deserve these things. We fail to trust Him through adversity, as we should. Oh, He does know about our circumstances. He ordained them. He ordained the crooked things in life we face. The disappointing things, the painful things, the crushing things. He knows about our circumstances. He's ordained our circumstances. And He cares. And He wants us to trust Him, believing that He does know and that He does care for us. The wise man, combining biblical knowledge and the application of biblical knowledge in wisdom, is able to live a God-fearing life that is free from both extremes of wickedness and self-righteousness. And for some, those are lessons it takes a lifetime to learn. But perhaps the hardest lesson of all is the one with which we began back in verse 13, learning to look beyond our present difficulties to the crooked things in life and see the fingerprints of God on whatever we are facing, knowing that in time, God's timing, He will choose to make them straight. Now remember, that might happen in this lifetime. It might happen in eternity. But we can know that God will make all crooked things straight. Now, you remember I told you about a godly theologian by the name of Thomas Boston and his final sermon on Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. He writes this, according to Ecclesiastes, God has given each of us a different situation in life. He explained it like this. There's a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot, as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. We all have our own lot in life. Furthermore, we all have things in life that we wish we could change. In that train or course of events, some fall out of cross. They fall out cross to us, hurtful to us, and against the grain. And these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and our condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without a crook. Boston's point was that whether things seem crooked or straight, we need to see our situation in terms of eternity and in terms of the sovereignty of God. He said, if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook as the work of God, which it is vain for us to try to change. What God sees meet to mar, we will not be able to mend. This view of the matter, said Boston, is a proper means at once to silence and to satisfy men, and so to bring them unto a dutiful submission to their maker and their governor under the crook in their lot. He ended that sermon by listing some of the many reasons why God makes some things crooked. These were biblical lessons that he had confirmed through his own experience of grief and pain, lessons about the sovereign purposes of God that can help us in our suffering. Why does God make some things crooked? Even when we beg him to make some things straight. Commentator Philip Graham Ryken lists them for us. First, said Boston, the crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we really are trusting in Christ for our salvation. You claim to belong to Christ and you question what he allows in your life. They don't go together. Think of Job, for example, who was afflicted with many painful trials in order to demonstrate the genuineness of his faith. Our own suffering have the same purpose. By the grace of God, they confirm that we're holding on to Christ, or perhaps they reveal exactly the opposite, that we have never fully trusted in Christ at all, but we still need to trust him for our salvation. The true follower of Jesus Christ will understand and rest in the perfect sovereignty of God. Second, whatever crooks there are in our earthly lot, turn our hearts away from this vain world and teach us to look for happiness in the life to come. You're still on earth. This is not your home. No one said this would be like your home. Suffering is a part of our preparation for eternity. Consider the prodigal son who did not head back home to his father until he had lost every single thing he had. When something in life seems crooked, remember that the day is coming when God will make it straight. Third, the crooked things in life convict us of our sin. The reason that anything is crooked at all is because there's sin in the world, including our own sin. The Holy Spirit often uses the crooks in our lot to touch our conscience, reminding us of some particular sin we need to confess. Remember Joseph's brothers, when things went badly for them in Egypt, they thought at once of their guilt before God for selling their brother into slavery so many years before. It would be a mistake to think that every time we suffer, it must be because of our sin. That's not the case. That's not how God works. But it would also be a mistake to miss the opportunity that every suffering brings to repent of any unconfessed sin. Fourth, the crooked things in life may correct us for our sins. There are times when suffering serves as an instrument of God's justice, as a punishment, or for the believer, a chastisement for our sin. So it was for David after he had murdered Uriah. The sword never departed from his house. When we suffer, it may be that as a consequence for our sin, we're under the judgment or the discipline of God. Whom he loves, he disciplines. These are not the only reasons why God makes some things crooked. He listed several others. Sometimes God allows us to suffer in order to keep us from committing a sin, or else to uncover a sinful attitude in the heart so deep that it could only be revealed by suffering a painful trial. Or maybe, and this is the happiest reason of all, God puts a crook into our lot in order to display his grace in our godliness. We're prone to what Boston called fits of spiritual laziness, in which our graces lie dormant. But when we have a crook in our lot, it rouses us from our spiritual slumber and produces many acts of faith and hope and love and self-denial, resignation, and other graces. Now, don't miss the point here. The point of listing these possible reasons for our suffering and the difficult, painful things in life is not to suggest that we can always discern why God has put some particular crook in our life. The point is rather that God knows why he has put it there. When something in life seems crooked, we're usually very quick to try and help him, to tell him how to straighten it out. First thing we do is turn into a psalmist. God, where are you? What are you doing? I know you're busy in D.C. Well, I need help. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? In his sovereignty over our suffering, God is hard at work to accomplish our real spiritual good, not just in one way, but in many ways. Therefore, we're called to what? Trust him. Trust him. Even for things that seem crooked, things that we cannot understand in this life. Why would God take a young man home to heaven before what would seem to be his time? Why would he do that? For what possible reason would a loving God do that? I know in my life, when God has taken someone from me before I thought God should, in time, it proved to be for my benefit so that I would rely more on God than I did on my mentor. I can't tell you how many times I picked up the phone, heard it ring, and remembered, he's in heaven. Went through that cycle. Why? why would you do this, God? I need his help. You know that. You know all things. In time, I understood. We won't always understand in this lifetime. He wasn't punishing me. He wasn't disciplining me. But it was for my good. Oh, I couldn't see it. Trust me, I argued long and loud. But in time, God helped me to understand. Whenever we're having trouble believing that God knows what he's doing, the first thing we should consider is the work of our Savior. You'll remember that our good shepherd once had a crook in his lot, a crook that came in the shape of the cross. In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks his Father, there has to be another way to make Calvary straight instead of crooked, but there was no other way. As Jesus considered the work of God, he could see that the only way to make atonement for his people's sin was to die in their place. And so Jesus suffered the crooked cross that was his God-given lot to bear, and he trusted his Father, waiting for him to straighten things out when in time it was right for him to be raised on the third day. And if God could straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something with the crook in our lot. This was the testimony that James Montgomery Boyce gave the last time he spoke to his congregation, Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. John MacArthur was honored to be the speaker at his memorial service. He'd been diagnosed with a fatal and aggressive cancer. He had only weeks to live. This was the crook in his lot. Dr. Boyce raised a question that was based on the sovereignty and the goodness of God. If God does something in your life, he asked, would you change it? To say this, the way Solomon would have said it, if God gave you something crooked, would you make it straight? Well, would you, he asked. Would you change your disability or disease? Would you change your job or your finances? Would you change your appearance or your abilities or your situation in life? Or would you trust God for all the crooked things in life and wait for him to make them straight, just like Jesus did when he died for you on the cross? Dr. Boyce answered his own rhetorical question by testifying to the goodness of God's sovereign will. He said that if we tried to change what God has done, then it would never come out as good. We'd only make it worse. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. Think carefully about the work of God. Don't try to straighten out what God has made crooked. Our Savior would tell you the same thing. When you consider the work of God, he would say, remember my love for you through the crooked cross and trust our Father to straighten everything out in his own good time. He did that for his Son. And because you are his sons and his daughters, he will do it for you in his own good time. When someone says, cancer's the best thing that ever happened to me, that person gets it. We need to get it as well. Father, thank you for our time this night. We're so grateful for your precious word that gives us counsel when we struggle with these things, and we do struggle, you know that. No, we want to be strong. And yet, just as you wept at your dear friend's Lazarus' grave, knowing you'd raise him from the dead just moments later, we grieve as well. But we rest in your sovereignty. These are things we can't know, we don't understand, but that doesn't matter. What we do know is that in love you saved us. You drew us to yourself. You'd enabled us to believe, to understand, to comprehend, to appropriate. And so forgive us when we're so quick to challenge you. Make us men and women of faith, men and women who truly trust you, believing that you're sovereign. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.